In 2 Peter chapter 1, we have Peter's proclamation of why his readers and every hearer of the apostles should believe, in fact, that they were telling the truth. You know, you start telling the story about somebody who does miracles and all these kind of things, and people are going to go, really, you know? And he says, no, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. It would have to have been pretty cunningly devised to be as consistent as it was. And he says, but we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, this is absolutely true. And the proof of it to the apostles was when he met with them on the Mount of Transfiguration. Only Peter, James, and John were with him. And there they heard from God the Father this statement, he says, of honor and glory. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. So he received glory from glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The story is told that, and we'll see, that a light shone down around them that perhaps could be the very glory he's talking about, and certainly the honor was the words of the Father. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, he says. So we were there, eyewitnesses, we saw it, ear witnesses, we heard it. We know that this is true, that it actually happened. No matter how odd it may sound to you, he says it's the real thing. I was caught by this verse because, sort of out of the blue, arguing for the truth of the gospel. The Apostle Peter calls back to a time when the godliness, the worthiness, the honor and glory of Christ was emphasized by what God the Father said from heaven, audibly to the people of earth. And then I realized that had happened three times. Three times. And I wanted to share that with you. Peter here pledges that he and the others were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. And if we're going to celebrate a Christmas in a godly way, then you and I ought to be at least having in mind the godliness of Christ. And to say that is to say that he was godlike. He was honored by God. Let's look at then, dedicate ourselves this Christmas to have, above all, a godly Christmas. And how can we do that? I think let's meditate on these three times that God the Father spoke audibly to his beloved Son. We think that God spoke to him a number of times, not audibly, just personally within his spirit. But as did Peter, let us realize that these words that we hear from heaven prove Christ's deity and his holiness, perhaps above all else. I find it interesting that the three times that God spoke to him happened at the beginning of his earthly ministry, just a little bit right after the middle of it, and then toward the end, just before, after the triumphal entry, but only then a week before his crucifixion, right at the end of that earthly ministry. Let's look then at the beginning. We see the beginning, and it happened at the Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. And it seems to emphasize, if anything, Christ's priestly office. The priest has the job of offering the sacrifices, of taking the people, representing the people to God, praying for them, ministering for them, doing a job that God requires for them. That's the work of the priest. And Christ is the only one who is prophet, priest, and king. But here we see the emphasis on his priestly office because the preparation for Jesus' baptism was John the Baptist who pointed him out and named him the Lamb of God. Now, if that were to happen today, we'd say, a lamb? Why is he a lamb? But the people there that he was talking to understood that the Lamb of God was the lamb that was offered for sacrifice, and that as a sacrifice for sin. So this was a clear reference. The lamb that had to pay blood for the sins of others. The lamb didn't have any sin, so it always was paying for the sin of others. John chapter 1, verses 29 and 36. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away, King James margin says, or beareth the sin of the world. Sacrificial lamb bearing the sin of the world. Verse 36, And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And so the connection with John in the baptism seems to have been introduced with the idea of his priestly ministry, that he would be the sacrificial lamb. Jesus would always refer to his baptism in the sense of suffering. I have a baptism to be baptized with that you know not of, he would say. And he was referring to his death. So the question has always been asked, and we ask that question as we're going through our Sunday school on Matthew, why did Jesus get baptized? Everybody else was being baptized because they wanted to repent of their sins. That's what John's baptism was all about. Jesus had no sins to repent of, so why did he do this? And John asked him that question. We find in Matthew 3, 11 to 17, John, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. They would put the wheat onto a sheet and stomp on it or beat it with sticks. That would separate the husk, the chaff, from the grain. Then tossing it up, the breeze would carry the lighter chaff away, purifying the grain. Now, if they didn't have a breeze, they had people there with the fans, you see. And the fans would blow the chaff away. That's the reference here. Very, very interesting picture. So he says, he's coming, and he's going to take away that which is not true grain, not the true believer, you see, and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So clearly talking more than about chaff of wheat. Unquenchable fire is the fire of hell. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. In other words, if we're going to talk about repentance from sin, I have sin and you don't. And comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now. Allow it to be so now. For thus it becometh, it's proper, for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, it was not clear in this statement what righteousness he's talking about. But as I mentioned, when we check the times that Jesus refers to baptism later, it is always with looking at his suffering. So it's my opinion that being baptized was the equivalent for Jesus Christ of saying, all right, let's dive into it. This is going to be the work that's going to take me to my death, to my sacrifice as the Lamb of God. And so all of this is, you know, I am now being immersed into the work God has called me to do. Everything up to that time, a preparation for this, and now his entire ministry was a baptism, a being immersed into the work that would take his life. We see that John then allows him, he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, it's always good to receive encouragement at the beginning of a ministry, at the beginning of a work, for somebody to pat you on the back and say, this is a great idea. Here's a dollar bill, you know, go for it. And to be encouraged. And here, you remember in Matthew and the other Gospels, we find that immediately after this, the Holy Spirit, one of the Gospel writers says, drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And there, he's there for 40 days fasting. So when he was really hungry, when he began to starve, the devil comes to him, I believe, like he came to us, not in some horrific bat-winged majesty, but secretly in the back of his mind, and said, if you are the Son of God, you're hungry. Why should God go hungry? Why should the Creator go without food? All you have to do is to turn one of those rocks into a loaf of bread. We find that Jesus three times was challenged, if you be the Son of God. Now, it may be that up to this point there had been, you know, some temptation of doubt in his thinking. Am I making this up? Is all of this leading the real thing? But when he came up out of the water and God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that right at the beginning of the ministry. This was sort of the stamp of approval of everything that he had done up to this time. And an indication that he was certainly on the right track. So how strong was he before the devil? He turns him away three times. Three of the most devilish and intricate temptations, particularly geared for Jesus Christ, actually offering him something that he would naturally want, but offering it to him with a sort of the shortcut that the devil offers. Just a little compromise, and I can get it for you. Let us learn never to compromise, because that is, in fact, the mark of the devil offering you this advancement. So the encouragement at the beginning and God's mark upon him in this priestly office. Here is the Lamb of God beginning the work, beginning this immersion, this baptism into the work that would lead to his death. And so even at the beginning, John points out that he would give himself for the sin of the world. And the pointing was to death. The second time God spoke, about the middle of his ministry, was the transfiguration that Peter recalled. And the emphasis seems to be upon Christ's prophetic office, and we'll bring this up as we get to it. But just after the middle of his earthly ministry, he led Peter, James, and John up to a mountain. Peter calls it a holy mountain. People said, well, why was it a holy mountain? Because what happened there? what happened here was made it a holy mountain, a mountain separate from all others. He led them up. I'm guessing be about the same as it was on the time at Gethsemane, where he asked them to pray with him, watch and pray, as he, going about a stone's throw away, went over and prayed by himself before the Lord. But of all the interesting things, God determined that Christ needed some counseling at this point. He needed some counseling because, again, he was focusing upon his death and his preparation for it. And so he got two of the best counselors that the earth ever had, Moses and Elijah. And this always makes me smile because, as far as we know, this is the first time Moses actually got to the Promised Land. And I'm kind of happy for him about that. I just imagine that he got down there and just for a moment looked around. Oh, okay. quite a bit different from when I wanted to bring my people in here, but okay. So Moses and Elijah, here God has him, and they're talking about his decease. Peter mentioned Peter's decease. Christ had prophesied that. People will carry you where you don't want to go. But here they came and spoke to Jesus about his decease that would happen in Jerusalem. It was clearly known in heaven, had been communicated to Moses and Elijah. When Peter spoke out of, I'll call it, nervous terror, he didn't know what to say, but he felt compelled. Being Peter, he felt compelled to say something, even if he didn't know what he should say. And so he spoke out, and it was the wrong thing. And so God shut down the whole experience very suddenly and demanded that Christ was to be honored above even the prophets Moses and Elijah. Notice then our passage in Luke 9. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment, his very clothing, was white and glistering. It sounds like glistening and blistering all together. Glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, the New Testament way of spelling Elijah, who appeared in glory. The glory here refers to the shining light from heaven. In fact, it talks about a cloud overshadowing them. But the word overshadow sounds like a dark cloud. It was the opposite. This was a bright light cloud, very much like Moses would have seen leading them through the wilderness at night, a pillar of fire by night, by smoke, a pillar of smoke by day. But now that cloud was full of brilliant light and would have been shining down upon them, but the idea of overshadowing them seems to indicate that it spread out and like a fog enveloped them. So we read, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, as it was in Gethsemane later. And when they were awake, they saw his glory. It was all that shining light that seemed to waken them up. They saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, as Moses and Elijah departed, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias, not knowing what he said. Now you say, well, no, what do you mean not knowing what he said? Well, Mark, who was a relative of Peter, puts this in. Evidently, Peter explained this to him. Mark 9:6, for he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. This is why I said it was nervous terror, you see. And so he just felt like he had to say something. That's probably always a bad idea. When you don't know what you're saying, you're scared to death. Anyway, just keep your mouth shut. Thus, while he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. So it obscured everything that they could see, probably the opposite of a dark cloud, a brilliant white cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. The prophetic ministry. spend some time listening to him, not these other prophets, as good as they are. This is my son, my beloved son. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Luke was, as it were, a great reporter. He spent a lot of time interviewing the eyewitness of these things. So it's interesting that Matthew, who was close, and John, who was there, they don't talk about this. They don't give the details. But Luke searched it out, found the details, and wrote it down. Mark giving this emphasis probably from the testimony of Peter himself. If it's good to have an encouraging word at the beginning, it's also good just as you're in the middle of something, you know? you're in it, sweating with the labor of it, right in the middle, and take a little break and have somebody say, you know, you're doing a great job here. And this is what God did here. Even this visitation by Moses and Elijah was subject to misinterpretation, and Peter gave it that. Here are three great men, three great prophets. God says, that's not what I want you to take from this experience. This is my beloved son. Do you not see how different that is from Moses and Elijah? These great men from your Jewish history, these great men honored in the scripture, as great as they are merely creatures that were made by the man standing beside them. This is my beloved son. Hear him. I don't want to hear any more about three shrines for these three as though they were equal. And the cloud dissipates, and it's Jesus alone. That's a good vision for us. Let's put him first. Let's put him foremost. How holy he was to receive in the midst of his turmoil, in the midst of this baptism of the immersion of his duty, right in the middle of the work, to come to the place where God would speak, now not just to John the Baptist and to Christ, but to Peter, James, and John, the spreading out of the audience here, and in a correction. You're not going the right direction. Hear him in his prophetic office. Let us then honor him in a Christmas celebration. If we didn't have Christmas celebration, we'd have to invent it, you know. We would have to come up with a date and say, let's honor this one who was honored by honor and glory, as Peter said, from heaven itself. Let us honor him. The third and final time, the only other time that God spoke to Christ in an audible way, was at the ending of his ministry, the time of Jesus' triumphal entry just after that, and emphasizing certainly his kingly office. The power of Christ's proclamation of himself as the King of Israel was so great that the people, it's like this event drew out of them, perhaps even unwillingly, the cries, Hosanna to God in the highest. When the Pharisees came, do you hear what they're saying? They're calling you, the Messiah, calling you King of Israel. He says, yes, I hear it. And if they weren't speaking, God would raise up these rocks to cry out. It was something about this event, this proclamation, this public announcement that the king was offering himself to Israel that had to be responded to. The people were in an ecstasy. John 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. You and I need to think of that great triumphal entry, a time when God allowed the honor and glory of kingship to rest on Jesus. It was only momentary. A week later, the crowds would be saying, crucify him, crucify him. But today, moved, I think, by the Holy Spirit itself, himself, emphasizing this. This was the situation. A little bit later, we'll read that Greeks come to him. Indication is that these were probably Syrophoenician Greeks from the northeast side of Palestine, but Greeks nonetheless, Gentiles. Jesus, you remember, had come to preach to and win the Jews, presenting himself as the King of Israel. So when some Gentile Greeks came seeking him, he was reminded that he was not only the son of David, but he was also the son of man, that his sacrifice would be for all men. His death and suffering, his substitution for our sins, and his separation from his Father weighed heavily on his soul. I think that's the link why when the Greeks came that he began to be troubled. We find later in John 12, and there came certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast, and the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, that was close to the Syrophoenician area, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. You say, what's going on here? People want to see Jesus. What's the deal? What's the big deal? They were Gentiles. You see, this isn't why Christ has come. He has said to them, I have come for Israel. I have come to the Jews. That's my ministry. So there was some debate here. Well, these guys, you know, they've come to worship. They want to be Jewish in this sense. Can we bring them? And finally they said, let's just go ask Jesus. And Jesus answered, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. We don't really know whether he met with them or not. Perhaps this was what he said to them. I have read this with the thought maybe that they wanted to jump on the bandwagon. Here's the guy who's going to be king. We want to talk to him. And Jesus changes the message and says, look, this isn't one of those bandwagon type of things. The hour has come for me to be glorified. And you almost sense the darkness of that word. The time has come for me to be glorified. Doesn't sound glorious, does it? It sounds dark and deadly. And in fact, it was. For he knew that the true glory, his glory, would be in his bloody sacrifice. The hour has come. You remember back when at the beginning of his ministry and his mother asked him to do, just a little miracle. They need this at the wedding. You could do it for me, couldn't you? He says, woman, the diminutive in the Greek, little woman, my little mother, my hour is not yet come. Now he says, it has come. There was another time when they wanted to take him and stone him. And it says that he miraculously escaped them because his hour had not yet come. And now he sees the Greeks have come. It reminds him that he will die not only as the Son of David, but as the Son of Man. And he says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Christ's ultimate submission to the loving but dreadful will of his Father provoked the last of the three commendations from heaven. The pleased Father praises Christ's ministry up to this time, as glorifying the Father's name, but adds that Christ's coming sacrifice would glorify the Father even more. We read it in John 12, starting with verse 27. Christ cries out, "Now is my soul troubled." The soul, the mind, the will, the emotions. You can't face what he was going to face without your emotions being troubled. He faced fear and hope just like you and I must face it. So many of the commentators say he couldn't have feared death, but you know, of course he did. Nobody ever faced a death like he faced. But not only death, but for the first time. I mean, and death for the first time. You know, he who has lived forever experiencing death. And in this death, the payment of sin, which he had never known. Tasting your sin. Tasting your greed. Tasting your immorality for the first time. And for the first time, Jesus Christ, who was in the beginning with God, and all through the time that he tumbled his little feet through the shavings of the carpenter shop, he knew that his Father God was with him. When he went to the temple at age 12, there asking and answering questions of the learned rabbis, he knew he had to be about his Father's business. But here on the cross, suffering the greatest mental and physical agony that man is possible for man to face, he would be separated from his Father. Almost unbidden comes the quote from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in this, we find that he approached this with a troubled soul. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, he says in summation, glorify thy name. Do you see that determination? Weighing it all, I'd rather pass it by, but this is why I came. Father, glorify thy name. You do what's right if it causes me the greatest possible pain. That's ultimate submission. And in answer, then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, already have glorified it, my son, and will glorify it again. A voice from heaven. I did a little study about the voice from heaven. All through the Old Testament, when it says you have disobeyed the law, one of the ways of saying it is you have disobeyed the voice of God, or in their obedience, you have obeyed the voice of God. And going back to the Mount Sinai, that was in fact, he spoke from the fire and the smoke and the shaking and the earthquaking on that mountain. He spoke from that, and the people heard the voice, and they quailed under it. They were terrified of it. Sometimes it's compared to the sound of a blast of a trumpet. Imagine taking the blast of a trumpet and turning it into a voice. Sometimes it speaks of thunder, and this is what we find here. Others said, an angel spake to him. They recognized it as a voice that came from heaven. And Jesus answered, I missed it. The people there by stood by said, it thundered. So you can imagine, it wasn't a tenor voice. I've always had a tenor voice. This was a bass voice coming from God the Father. Others said, an angel spake. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. You need to know, he says, that my God says he will glorify his name in me. Now is the judgment of this world. You see, two things happen when people know that God spoke through Jesus. One is they accept, and the other is they reject. They accept and receive the adoption as sons. They reject and they receive the judgment from God. For he says, then now the judgment of this world, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world, the devil, be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, prophesying the very form of his death, will draw all men unto me. There will be those who, in spite of me being horribly given capital punishment by Rome's most horrible method, that there will be in that something that will draw people to us. And we have been drawn here today for that same reason. This he said, signifying what death he should die, being lifted up. You and I come to the place at Christmas when we can focus on so many things. Focusing on family, focusing on gift giving, decorating, all of these things. And all of these are proper. I'm not saying there's anything bad about it. But let's not forget what the Christmas is all about. And in Christ, and I dare say that at the time of Christmas, Jesus is a cuddly little baby for the most part. I love cuddly little babies. But Jesus is more than that. This was the beginning of his work on earth. He is the Holy One. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Again, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And here the third thing is that his coming death will in fact glorify my name. This third time, an increased audience, the throng gathered by those who had come to the temple during this Passover feast. So let's remember how the Father loved his Son. Let's remember how he honored him in public. God was so, dare I say, excited by his Son's obedience that even he could not be silent, though so far away in heaven itself. You and I need to come to the place where we cannot be silent of our godly Savior come at Christmas Day to be confined in human flesh for our sake, to take on the very human flesh that would have to die on the cross, that blood might be shed to pay for our sins. Let's be faithful to him. Let's make sure that it's a godly Christmas. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we ask that you might open our hearts and our minds to the truth, that of all things our celebration might be known to be a godly celebration of Christmas. Because we are celebrating, in fact, the birth of God. We are celebrating, in fact, the very important concept that he is real. He is God. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I pray, Father, that you might so give us that sense of joy and excitement that they felt at the triumphal entry, that we cannot hold our lips closed, that we must cry out to all those around us and certainly to our family as we enjoy Christmas together, and to say, in fact, Christ is God. Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I realize I need to commit to a godly Christmas. I need to make that a definite part of my plans. Coming up this week, we just ask that if that is your concern, if that's your pledge, if that's your prayer, I wonder if you just slip your hand up, say, yes, that's going to be my goal. Amen. 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 A godly Christmas. A Christmas where we celebrate God in the flesh. Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to think it through, to orient ourselves, not be just caught with the flow of the world in their celebration of Christmas. For they, like the people at the triumphal entry, seem to be caught up with this thing without knowing really why. We ask that we who know, who are the relatives of you and our Savior Jesus Christ, can celebrate it with knowledge, with a true heart, and make it a godly celebration. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.